Viewpoint on Mormonism, the program that examines the teachings of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints from a biblical perspective. Viewpoint on Mormonism is sponsored by Mormonism Research Ministry. Since 1979, Mormonism Research Ministry has been dedicated to equipping the body of Christ with answers regarding the Christian faith in a manner that expresses gentleness and respect. And now, your host for today's Viewpoint on Mormonism.
Glad you could be with us today for this edition of Viewpoint on Mormonism. I'm Bill McKeever, the founder and director of Mormonism Research Ministry. With me today is Eric Johnson, also a colleague at MRM. And yesterday, Eric, we were discussing the Mormon doctrine of the atonement, and more specifically, how the role of the Garden of Gethsemane plays in that atonement. We quoted several Mormon leaders who place a very strong emphasis that the atonement actually took place in the garden. More so the emphasis in the garden than even on the cross. And we also mentioned how many times the cross is not even mentioned when it comes to the atonement, but primarily, again, the garden. Back in 2005, in the April edition of the Mormon magazine Ensign, President Gordon Hinckley, who was the president at that time, told this story about a question that he had received from a Protestant minister who was invited to attend the open house of the newly renovated Mesa, Arizona temple. And in this article, Gordon Hinckley recounted this story where he said that this minister said to him, "I've been all through this building, this temple which carries on its face the name of Jesus Christ," the minister said, "but nowhere have I seen any representation of the cross, the symbol of Christianity. I have noted your building elsewhere and likewise find an absence of the cross. Why is this when you say you believe in Jesus Christ?" What I found intriguing was Hinckley's response to this Protestant minister, because he says, "For us, the cross is a symbol of the dying Christ, while our message is a declaration of the living Christ." I found that answer a little bit interesting, wouldn't you, Eric? Because it's not absolutely essential that a Christian building have a cross on it. I mean, certainly that is not proof that that is a Christian church. But it is something that we find throughout our history. The cross was certainly something that was very special.
Well, and in the Protestant tradition, we have an empty cross, which I think is very symbolic, that he's no longer there. It's something that was a horrible thing that did take place. There's no doubt about it. The Bible is clear. And yet at the same time, the Bible emphasizes the importance of what happened on that cross, because there's no resurrection unless you have a death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he talks about the resurrection of the body. We don't have a resurrection of the body for ourselves unless this happened with Jesus.
So the question we need to ask our LDS friends is our atonement based on perspiration, or is it based on expiration? Because I think that's really where this controversy comes down to. If it's necessary that there must be a death, then how does the Garden of Gethsemane really play into this? Now, again, we need to recap, because yesterday we just discussed the proof text that Mormons often use to support this idea of a garden atonement. They turn to Doctrine and Covenants 19:18, where it talks about this bitter cup. And the way the passage reads, it says, "Which suffering caused myself, even God, the greatest of all, to tremble because of pain, and to bleed at every pore, and to suffer both body and spirit, and would that I might not drink the bitter cup and shrink." Again, go ahead.
Bill, we have to first say that's from D&C. This is not from an eyewitness. This is somebody, Joseph Smith, who's receiving supposed revelation. And so this passage, if it's going to be used, has to be understood in that context.
Now, but of course, most Mormons, because it's in the Doctrine and Covenants, are going to believe it to be
sure.
True because it came from Joseph Smith.
Sure.
And as you and I have experienced many times, it's like Joseph Smith can say whatever he wants, and no Mormon is going to challenge what he said.
That's right.
He has that status of prophet that's already firmly implanted in the mind of the Latter-day Saint. Whatever Joseph Smith says goes. And that's sad, because I don't think there's any fallen human on this earth that needs to go without challenging. If there's something that someone says that needs to be challenged, we need to challenge it. Our Christian pastors are the same way. You've probably had conversations with your pastor about issues of maybe where you might have disagreed on something. I've had conversations with my pastors about certain theological things.
Mm-hmm.
But when it comes to Joseph Smith, you just don't question
No.
him. You just don't question him. So here's the big thing. if this is really true, and this metaphor for a bitter cup is really talking about the Garden of Gethsemane, then we need to look at what the New Testament actually says about this. And I think one of the biggest reasons Christians have to reject this Gethsemane theory is by going by what Christ himself said. When we look at Jesus's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, one thing I find is suspiciously missing. There's no mention of us. He doesn't mention us at all. There's no prayer for the sins of the people. There's no prayer for the sins of mankind. Basically, what we find is Jesus actually praying for himself in the Garden mm-hmm. of Gethsemane. He mentions this prayer, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So again, he's praying for himself. Certainly he wants to do the will of the Father. But what is the will? It's going to the cross that he knows is going to take place shortly after he leaves this garden. He says it again in Matthew 26:42. It says that he went again the second time and prayed, saying, "Oh my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, your will be done." And then it says in verse 44 that he left the disciples that were sleeping, and he went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same mm-hmm. word. So three times Jesus is praying for himself. No mention in any of the accounts. We have the account in Matthew 26 and also in Luke 22. There's no mention of Jesus praying for us. There's no mention that he's going there on our behalf for our sins. But there is every indication that Jesus is praying for himself regarding what he knows is going to happen very shortly on the cross at Calvary. Another interesting aspect that needs to be brought out. In John 18:8, we find this the following narrative where Judas and the religious leaders arrive on the scene at the Garden of Gethsemane. And we find in John 18:8, it says, where Jesus says, "I have told you, I am he." Remember, they were looking for this one. Judas has to point him out. And so what we find in verse 11, "Then said Jesus unto Peter," after he pulls his sword and cuts off the high priest's servant, his ear, Malchus's ear, Jesus says to Peter, "Put up your sword into the sheath. The cup," now this is important, mm-hmm. "the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Now that seems like a very odd statement to say if Mormonism is true, because Jesus has already prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's now coming to the time of his arrest. The soldiers have come. Judas has come. Now they're about to arrest him. Peter cuts off Malchus's ear, and Jesus says to him, "Hey, put away your sword. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Does that not sound like future tense to you?
Oh, I was just going to say that is future tense. There would have been a tense that could have been used, the imperfect, to have said that I started to drink and I'm going to continue to drink. Mm-hmm. But no, this is very clear that it hasn't started yet.
And also when we look at verse 12, it says, "Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him." So immediately after Jesus says this, he is arrested and he's taken away from the garden. I don't see anywhere in this passage, especially, that it shows that he had atoned for anybody or that he had even partaken of this cup at this particular time. It just doesn't seem to be, you know, possible. I think we need to mention very quickly here that we cannot, as Christians, dismiss the fact that the Bible plainly states how Christ's payment for sins took place on the cross. We look at 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, and where Paul insists that Christ died for us. He didn't die in Gethsemane. He didn't die in Gethsemane. So the notion that the atonement took place in the garden has to be rejected. Peter also, in 1 Peter 2:24, he absolutely leaves no room for doubt as to where Christ took upon our sins when he said that Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Again, this is a clear reference to Jesus dying on the cross for our sins.
Well, in Hebrews, which is a book that takes the Old Testament and puts the New Testament together, it's a great book, and Hebrews 9:22 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission." The idea that it was, we said this yesterday, Bill, but you can't just have bleeding that pays for the sins. The animals had to have their throats cut, so to speak, in order for the sacrifice to take place.
One thing we know about Old Testament sacrifice is those animals absolutely died. They didn't sweat for us, they died. And they were symbolic, a foreshadowing of the great sacrifice that Jesus was going to perform on our behalf. Look again now at Romans 5, 6 through 11, and we're running out of time here, but I think this needs to be said, where Paul says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Didn't sweat for the ungodly. He died for the ungodly. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Isn't that incredible, Eric? Because now, as believers, we have this reconciliation. Our forgiveness is now, and we can have that assurance. But yet, when we talk to most Latter-day Saints, they have no assurance of that.
They don't know where they're going once they die.
They have no idea.
But Romans 8:34, Bill, says, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." And that's the beautiful thing about Christianity. We have somebody who's an advocate for us, who intercedes for us, and it's the risen Jesus who had to have died first.
In Galatians 6:14, it says, "But God forbid that I," this is Paul, "but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The question I have to ask is that if Gordon Hinckley was really a true prophet of God, why did he not emulate Paul's exuberance for the cross? And this is a question I think we need to ask our LDS friends. Why is there not that same exuberance for what Jesus did on the cross? Certainly the cross is very, very important to us, and this is why, as Christians, we will, like Paul, want to boast in it.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information regarding Mormonism Research Ministry, we encourage you to visit our website at www.mrm.org, where you can request our free newsletter, Mormonism Researched. We hope you will join us again as we look at another viewpoint on Mormonism.